I want to thank you for having me. It's been a privilege having come on my first occasion here, and I'm delighted not only with the things that I've heard, but the fellowship that I've had with some of you here. I want to ask you to consider with me the theme that we started with yesterday on the theme of Christian victory, and we want to look now at Revelation chapter 14 and the first five verses there. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 1 to 5. Before we read the scriptures, would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are delighted to have this relationship with you, which grows sweeter day after day. We are grateful, eternally grateful, for the forgiveness of our sins, that you have cast them behind your back. They are cast into the sea of forgetfulness, and they will never be dragged up to accuse us. We bless you. We bless you, Father, that in this world we are conquerors, even though it might appear differently to the world. We thank you that you who are with us is greater than they who are against us, and we bless you, Father, for that. We commit this time to you and pray that Christ might be exalted in our midst. We pray that the souls, the hearts of your people would be encouraged and strengthened. And we pray that when we would have left this place, we would go back to our respective circumstances, rejuvenated and refreshed, prepared to do the Master's bidding. So now come, Father, and strengthen and help. Grant us grace to speak and grace to hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. There are many things that I have not said about Revelation. And in two sermons, you'll understand that we haven't even scratched the surface. I want you to understand that I recognize that we have divergent views on this book. And I respect that. I have not come to attack your beliefs on Revelation. I love you for what you believe, even if it is wrong. And so to be serious, I do respect the views that you have. I believe, however, that it is important for us to consider a book. And I would appeal to those of us who are pastors to preach Revelation. Some of you have come and asked what my views are concerning the commentaries, and I think that Mounts and others are very good, the standard commentaries. I think that the newest commentary that I have seen, 1999 by G.K. Beale, put out by Erdman, is perhaps the most comprehensive. It is, to me, a very careful treatment, a serious work, and even though it has been criticized for places overreaching itself, I nevertheless think that that's the standard which has been set, and I would commend that to you to consider. I have certain difficulties with how this book has been treated over the years. Even from the time of the Reformation, there has been some very caustic statements made by some of the greatest of the reformers concerning Revelation. Revelation has been a peg on which men have hung every view. And I wonder sometimes if we just take our Bibles and forget all about the commentaries and forget all about the schemes, when locked ourselves away and read Revelation from chapter 1 to the end, whether we wouldn't arrive at different conclusions. We have been forced, many of us, by our theological position on eschatology, to put Revelation in a Procrustean grid. We have stretched it to fit the scheme, and if it is too tall, we have chopped off the legs to make sure it fits. I have a problem then with how the book has been treated. I think that too often the treatment of Revelation has been like an art critic who goes to watch a play on Broadway and spends this entire time writing, taking down notes in great details about the lighting of the stage, about the backdrop, the color, the carpeting, the costumes, and never get around to concentrating on the central figure, on the central actor in the play. totally bypass the actor. And I feel, my friends, that Revelation has had a treatment similar to that. That we have focused on beasts, focused on numbers, and we have forgotten very often the Christ of Revelation. Revelation 14, 1 to 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. If chapters 12 and 13 manifest for us the warfare between the church and the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, Satan's parody of the Trinity. You have the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you have Satan, who has his imitation of that Trinity with the dragon himself, the beast, and the false prophet. And in chapter 13 in particular, it would appear that Satan and his minions seem invincible. They cast a gloomy specter over the Christian's life prior to the consummation. He carries out his will on earth through the beast. And I believe that somehow we have to at least describe some of these symbols. I believe that Revelation has many symbols and cannot be seen as literal in many places. I believe that the beast that is referred to, for example, refers to Rome. And when you come to chapter 17, it talks about the seven-headed beast that you have met already in chapter 13. In chapter 17, it explains to you that the seven heads represent seven mountains. And we know that Rome was surrounded by seven mountains. It goes on to talk about the 10 crowns as referring to kings. And so I think that Revelation 17 explains the beast, that you have it here in Revelation 13. But the beast and the false prophet, along with the archenemy Satan, seem to have great dominance over the Christian and the Christian's life prior to the consummation. In chapter 13, the dragon is worshipped, God is blasphemed, and the saints are conquered. But if chapter 13 leaves in doubt the outcome of the struggle between the church and the dragon and his minions, then chapter 14 puts all to rest. For in chapter 14, the vision fades and a new vision emerges. A vision that emerges in chapter 14 that deals with the fearsome reality of judgment. That chapter 14 is explaining God's response to the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as we have it in chapter 13. And God's response is one day the judgment, the overthrow of all those who are his enemies. And if you read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, when you talk about the reaping of the earth or the trampling of the grapes, I think that Revelation here speaks of the great judgment. And I want to make one aside there, that Revelation cannot be read, I believe, chronologically. The book moves forward rapidly and moves backwards. In chapter 6, for example, where you have the judgments, you have a terrible picture of the final judgment. And yet, when he goes on to chapter 7, it returns to those scenes and describes them from a different vantage point. And so Revelation, perhaps instead of seeing it as linear, should be seen as circular. I think that we've got to be careful there, then, that we don't expect all of these things to be happening chronologically. And so what we have then is the judgment that God has pronounced upon evil, Satan, and those who follow him in the rest of the chapter. But before he deals with that, he gives us a picture of the saints. In verse 1, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead." He begins with a picture of the lamb that we met earlier in chapter 5. It is a vision of him standing on Mount Zion. And here I'm going to have to say something again that might disappoint a few of you, but please forgive me. I don't see Mount Zion here as referring to an earthly place in Jerusalem somewhere in the Middle East. I think that there is an increasing sense in the scriptures where Mount Zion takes on a metaphorical usage. You have, for example, in chapter 2 or Psalm 2, where it speaks about the Lord's King being installed on Mount Zion. In Psalm 125, Mount Zion becomes a place from which God's children receive provision and protection. For example, in Psalm 125, verse 1, it says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." Amen. And we know that when you read Revelation, that the coming of Christ will come with a terrible shaking. That this cosmos will be shaken. Mount Zion will be shaken. But my reason for reading Mount Zion not as literal, but figurative, is to be found, I believe, in the reading in Hebrews 12, where I believe that understanding of Mount Zion clinches the argument, Hebrews 12, verse 18, where the writer says, "For we have not come to that mountain that may be touched and burned with fire," referring to Mount Sinai. But he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." And I believe that what follows are to be considered to be oppositional phrases, that they are basically describing Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Thus, when John says that he beholds the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, I believe that he's using Mount Zion to refer to the heavenly Jerusalem, the locus of God's reign in that restored, renewed creation. Now, what John sees then is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, I believe, standing in glory. And he does not see the Lamb alone, but with him is a party of 144,000. Now, this group we encountered earlier in Revelation in chapter 7. If you go over to Revelation, you will see that we encountered Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. And then it says, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now we meet this group again in chapter 14. I believe that the 144,000, even though it says that they have come out of Israel, I believe that the 144,000 that John sees standing with the Lord on Mount Zion represents not a portion of Israel, not Jews, but the entirety of the body of Christ. I think that there are certain reasons why we hold that view, that numbers in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, have symbolic meaning. We know, for example, that the number 7 represents. So we have all fallen asleep. It's not a rhetorical question. It represents perfection. 3 represents the Trinity. And 12 represents the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 disciples. Now, I believe that the best understanding that I've seen is that 144,000 refers to 12 squared, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples, and multiply by 1,000. So you have 144,000, because 1,000 refers to vastness, to completeness. And so what John is saying is that he has the curtains of glory parted, and he beholds the Lamb, and with him is an innumerable company of people. It is the entire church consisting of all the believers of the Old Testament and all of the believers of the New Testament come together, and they are with the Lord. And so he sees this vast company, and he describes them as those who are sealed, those that have the Father's name written on their forehead. Now, they are those who are contrasted to those who have the mark or the seal of the beast, as you have it in chapter 13 and verse 16 and following. They are the ones who have the mark of the Father, perhaps holiness unto the Lord. In chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed, and they were sealed against the judgment of God. Now he sees them, and they have the seal of the Father. They have the seal of the Father. They have his name written on their foreheads. The seal was given to identify. It was given to prove ownership. It was for protection. It was for validation. But I would think that these not only have the seal in terms of a protective sense, but they have the mark of the Father's name, referring to the fact that they were displaying the character of the Father. When you talk about the name of the Father, then you must also refer to the fact that name generally responds to the character or refers to the character of God. So the name of God is actually speaking about the character of God. Nevertheless, these are sealed. They are genuine members of the community. They belong. They have the mark of the Father. They do not have the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. They do not have the character of the beast. They do not identify with him. For to identify with him is to identify with his number, which is 666. And I think that when I was a child, I was greatly scared that I had nothing in my possession that had three sixes following each other. And some people today are very careful that they don't have a credit card with three sixes either. But I think that you have to understand that this book is symbolic. And if 7 is perfection, then 666, I believe, must mean it is failure, failure, failure. You identify with Satan, take his mark, you're identifying with him who is a loser 3 times round. Now, John only describes what he sees. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. He hears this sound in heaven, like the voice of great water, something like when Niagara Falls is overflowing its bank and it's flooding and it's tumbling off the cliff with a voluminous noise. He hears this great noise, and then he shifts and talks about he hears a playing of harps. He is describing a scene in glory. They were singing a new song. No one could learn the song but those who were redeemed. And what we have then is that John telescopes to the consummation. He sees the entire body of Christ assembled around their Savior in glory. And what they are doing is that they are singing. And John is saying, look, they are singing in such voluminous sound, and they're singing with such harmony that it sounds like mighty waters, and it sounds to me like harps are playing. In the Middle Ages, when artists wanted to describe heaven, one of the things they did was they would paint little corpulent angel-like figures floating on white clouds, beautiful and bored. And wherever those painters got that idea from of heaven, they certainly didn't get it from John. For when John anticipates the consummation, he sees the consummation as full of activity and ecstasy. The saints are not sleeping, they are singing. This is for John a mass choir assembled in glory. It sounds like the loud peal of thunder, and it's melodious like harps. I like that, that there's melody there. I grew up in a church in Jamaica with a deacon. I had a powerful voice, but he was tone deaf. And nobody, because of the girth of the man, dared tell him he couldn't sing. I'm glad when I meet him in heaven, he will be in perfect harmony. They were singing. The chief duty of the saints in heaven will be doxology. Isaac Watts, you know, got it right when he penned these memorable words, "I praise my Maker while I have breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall never be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures." In Zephaniah, God astonishingly sings over the saints. And here John sees the saints singing over the Savior. He says they were singing a new song. New song. And there are several reasons that we ought to sing. But he's singing a new song, which generally this new song occurs in the context of deliverance. When Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, Moses and the children of Israel sang a new song. In Revelation 5, John says in verses 9 to 10 that they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The 24 elders there in chapter 5 represents the people of God. They are singing and declaring a new song. The new song then, in this context, is a song that is in response to the deliverance of God from the bondage of sin. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, they sang a new song because God's mercy to them requires fresh praise. Fresh tokens of mercy demands fresh response of praise. Therefore, when God does something new in your life, it demands a new song. And so whenever God responds redemptively, the people of God in tandem respond with praise. And so they are praising God. The new song then is a song about redemption. And I believe that's the reason that nobody else in heaven can actually sing this song. Because you see, those who are in heaven as celestial beings have never fallen away. They have never been redeemed. You see, those who had fallen away already were no longer in heaven. But those who remain faithful have never experienced the horrors of sin. They've never known what it is to be lost, so they couldn't sing about what it means to be found. They were singing this new song because they had been delivered from the bondage of sin. They had been delivered from not only the bondage of sin, but they have been delivered from the beast. If you look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw something like a glass, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his names, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. The song of Moses is a song of victory, it's a song of deliverance. And so they were singing, I believe, in glory, not only because of redemption from sin, but redemption from Satan, deliverance from him. They have overcome the beast. They have overcome his image and his mark and the number of his name. So they were praising. Now, John says that they were praising before the throne. Now, in verse 1, we are told that they were located on Mount Zion. Were they suddenly evacuated from Mount Zion and then taken up to the throne? I don't think so. I think that the natural reading there is to consider Mount Zion as representative of the heavenly Jerusalem. And then you'd have to shift anybody around. They were where they were in the original state. My friends, John describes them singing before the throne. I had a privilege of officiating in a wedding when we were in South Africa, and the bride, when they were pronounced man and woman married, the bride took her groom by the hand and looked deeply in her eyes, and she sang a love song for him that she had composed. And I believe that John saw the saints before the throne looking at God and the Lamb. And that scene pulsated with emotion, for from the depths of our being, we will sing our eternal gratitude and thanksgiving to him. We will behold him face to face, and with unblushing faces, we will adore him and worship. John abruptly changes the scene from a description of what they were doing in heaven to a description of those who were active in heaven. Because he goes on and he says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgin. The people that he has been describing, he's now going to talk about their characteristics. These are the ones who he sees victorious in heaven. But what kind of people are these who are victorious? And the first description that he gives is that they are those who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, when he talks and calls them virgins, I doubt that he's saying that these are those who have never been involved in sexual relationships. Because that would cast a doubt on the rest of Scripture, where marriage is honorable before the Lord, where celibacy is never encouraged as something virtuous or meritorious. What does he mean by these are those who were virgins? I think it's not even saying that they lived sexually pure. That is granted. I think that's understood. But I think what is conveying here is that these are those who were in a relationship with Christ, a marriage relationship, and were faithful to that covenant, that they remained in a relationship that was exclusive, that they belonged to Christ, and they remain exclusively his. It is interesting to note, especially, for example, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, particularly when God describes the idolatry of Israel, he describes it not simply as idolatry, but as adultery. Simply because they had violated a marriage relationship. And I think what he's saying is, by resisting the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, by resisting the Roman culture, And by resisting culture in its hatred and opposition to God, they remained like virgins, that is, they remained committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They remained pure in their relationship with him. Now you may ask me, why do you come to that conclusion? Well, I do so on the basis of 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ. We who are believers are the bride of Christ. We belong to him. And so he says, these who have overcome, these who are praising God in glory, are virgins. Not that they were unmarried or had no relationship with women, but that they were faithful to the covenant. They kept themselves from adultery and idolatry. They didn't follow the beast. They didn't follow the harlot. They kept themselves pure in this relationship with Christ. But maybe the concept virgin points to another direction. Do you know that when the children of Israel went to battle, the men were asked to abstain from sexual intercourse? And I think that what the idea that might be carried here also is that these were believers who were engaged in holy war. And by engaging in holy war, did not fraternalized with the enemy. I just did a piece on the life of Samson, a man who had great potential and delivered very little. He was called to deliver Israel. He was called to oppose the Canaanites. He married a woman from Timnah, had an affair with another one, and of course fell with Delilah. He was called to be in holy war, to be in combat mode with the Philistines, with the Canaanites. He was called not to make alliances, but to oppose them. Because by accommodating those who were around, he would internalize their practices. And this is exactly what he did. And so when he says that they are virgins, it might refer to their spiritual purity and remain as those who are engaged in holy war against the dragon, the beast, and the false prophets. What is indisputable, that if that is not the interpretation, what is indisputable is the fact that the saints who are singing in victory in heaven have refrained from idolatry and compromise with the beast. Although they were sealed, they were engaged in working out their own salvation, steering clear of the idolatry of that age. They resisted the course of the world. However profitable and beneficial it might appear to follow the harlot, to follow Rome. And I think that John is making a subtle yet powerful statement that if you and I anticipate that eschatological gathering where we are going to be singing in victory, then the admonition that he gives in his first epistle, little children, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. We ought not therefore to bow. We ought to remain virgins. That is, we ought to remain committed to the relationship. We ought to engage in combat mode against the sins of this world. We ought not to bow to the idols of this age, whether it's materialism or militarism or hedonism or even narcissism. These are those who were virgins. But then the demonstrative pronoun these describe a second characteristic about these who were victorious. For he says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And then these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I would make a statement today that the Christian victory comes through the blood of the Lamb. It comes through bearing this word of testimony and not loving our lives, but ultimately I think it comes through following the Lamb. These are those who follow the Lamb. Very interesting usage here of the present tense. They follow the Lamb. The verb to follow can mean to follow behind or to accompany. But a disciple was ultimately a follower. I find it interesting that, because you see, this is the only place in Revelation where John talks about the saints following the Lamb. Generally, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the Synoptic Gospels. And John goes back to the Synoptic Gospels, and I think he says, look, the converted life demands in its initial stage a following of Christ. Jesus did say to those disciples, follow me. But that the entire Christian life is one of discipleship committed to following the Lamb. They were following the Lamb. In the book, for example, of Mark, and not to be simplistic, but I think that Mark, for example, would describe following the Lamb or describe following Christ or discipleship in terms of weakness and servanthood. Matthew would flesh out this concept of following the Lamb in terms of responsibility to influence the world as salt and light and to be a city set on a hill. For Luke, to follow the Lord would essentially lead to the death to self and that which is essential for discipleship. One must take up his cross and follow Christ. For John, in his gospel, following the Lamb was relational. For him, it entails keeping the commandment of Christ and loving one another. Jesus in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, is seen as the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so for the Synoptic Gospels and for the fourth Gospel, the nub of discipleship is hearing and obeying. It is to mimic the Lord. It is to follow him. In the rest of the scriptures, the Pauline epistles, following Christ means adopting this mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. For the Apostle Peter, following him, he has left an example that you should also follow. It means taking up the odious cross. But John says, these who are in glory, who are praising God, these are those who follow, present tense, the Lamb. What does he mean that they follow the Lamb? I believe that it means that they followed the Lamb by separation from the world and its idolatry. That to follow the Lamb means to be separate from the beast. Depending on your translation in Revelation 13, it makes it clear in verse 3 that there are those who followed the Lamb, the beast. It says, and I saw one of his heads, speaking about the beast, as if it had been mortally wounded. And some has taken this to be the reference to the death of Nero. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? To follow the Lamb is to separate from the beast. To follow the Lamb is not to follow the world. Now, let us be careful that we are living in this world, and in a sense, some following of the world is inevitable. There are some instructions and guidance that we can get from the world. When you want to know how to run a business and how to balance your books, you don't go and read your Bible to give you accounting procedures. When you want to learn Java or some programming for computers, you don't go and read your Bible for that. All wisdom is given of God. And even when unbelievers have it, it comes from God. And so there is some following that goes on. But these who follow the Lamb did not follow the world. That is, they did not imbibe its values and principles. They did not adopt its perspectives in life as to how we are to live and how we are to conduct ourselves. They did not follow the beast. They did not follow the world, the culture. They walked counterculture. That's what it means, first of all, by following the Lamb. They weren't following Rome. They weren't following Babylon. They weren't following the harlot. And the reason that he refers to Rome as Babylon, it's simply because Babylon in the Old Testament referred to the place where God's people were persecuted or corrupted. And Rome does exactly what Babylon did to Israel of old, corrupted and persecuted them. And so Rome now is given the same description. They follow the Lamb. They follow the Lamb meant separation. But it meant that they separated from the world because they saw another city with foundation whose maker and builder is the Lord. They were desirous of a better country. And so they were able to separate from this shakeable place, this which lasts for a while, for an eternal, unshakable city. But by following the Lamb, it meant that they followed him by imitating his character. They mimicked his truthfulness, because in Revelation he's the faithful and the true. They mimicked his character. They obeyed his commands. They followed the Lamb. How did they actually do that? What is involved in this following of the Lamb? I believe, first of all, they followed the Lamb by following the Word. You see, when they were on earth, our Lord was in heaven. How did they follow him? They didn't see him visibly, but they had the Word of God, the entire 66 books of the canon, and they followed him by following the 66 books that were given. They follow the Lamb because all Scripture belongs to him, and all Scripture speaks to him. The Old Testament, you see, speaks of him who is to come. The New Testament speaks of him who has come. And so they followed him by following Scripture. They followed him by attachment. You see, discipleship, following, means to join yourself unto, to be attached. And I can't but help recalling in this statement, they followed the Lamb, that which was said of Old Testament great men of old, that they walked with God. I believe that there's a parallel between the Old Testament walking with God and following the Lamb. I think of Genesis chapter 5, where you had that ponderous refrain, statement after statement. This man had so many children and lived so many years, but he died. And he goes on, and this man lived so many years, had so many children, and he died. And as soon as the flowers on his grave had faded, this man lived so many years, had so many children, and he died. And it goes on ad nauseum, and seems to be no respite in view. And out of the blue it comes, this man Enoch did not walk, he lived. This man did not simply live, he walked with God, and he was not because God took him. This was a man who delighted in the company of God. This is a man who wanted communion, and I believe it. When John says, these are those who follow the Lamb, it means they craved communion, and they kept on distancing themselves from the world and attaching themselves unto Jesus Christ. It meant that they removed everything that might cause a disagreement or misunderstanding between themselves and God. They were following the Lamb. It meant that they surrendered their agendas to his larger agenda, which is the glory of God. They were following the Lamb. There had to be a basic agreement between them and the Lord, for two cannot walk unless they agree. They followed the Lamb. There was agreement. Now the scriptures go on and tells us in this chapter 14 that these who follow the Lamb, they followed him wherever he goes. They were following him because they were walking in agreement with him and his word. They were following him because they had calculated the cost. They had weighed their options and says, look, I don't care how bad it is, I will follow him. For listen, whatever the world does to me, that's the worst I'll ever face. Better is to come. The unbeliever, they have to try to protect themselves in this world. They have to want the big house and the big cars and the luxury that comes with this life. It's the best they will ever have. But listen, I don't care what you have at home under your garage or what you have in your porch. This is the worst it's ever going to be. From here on in, until Jesus comes, it will always be better. My friends, they were following him wherever he goes. It was not an intermittent diversion from the drudgery of life, but a daily studied occupation. They were following him wherever he goes. They belonged to him. They exhibited his character. They followed him, counting the cost of allegiance. though following him meant that they were in opposition to the state, nevertheless, they followed him wherever he led and whatever it cost. They followed him even if it led them to adversity. Even though the fig tree did not blossom and there was no fruit on the vine, nevertheless, they plodded on. And when divine providence dispatched black and darkened clouds instead of the smiling face of God, it seems to be the frowning face. Nevertheless, they followed him. And even when the enemy appeared to gain the upper hand, and when Jesus Christ, who goes ahead of them, they could not hear his footfall and they could not hear his voice calling them on, nevertheless, they clung to him, following him always. They followed him in rainy times, in times of distress, in times of pleasure and happiness. They followed him through the vicissitudes of life. They followed him. And because they followed him through the storm and the rain, through the days of pain and joy, they became a part of that congregation that sang, "You are worthy, O God, to receive glory." They followed. So John summons us to the life of Matthias, disciple. In the Gospel of John, he says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." The third description of those who are seen as victorious, praising the Lord, is that in verse 4, where he says, "These are those who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins," are the first one, first characteristics. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." And then the third is that these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits born to God and the Lamb. Let me point out to you that you have here what is called an inclusio. You see redeemed at the end of verse 3, and then you see redeemed in verse 4, part B. These were redeemed. And in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says, of the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth, later on, these were redeemed. And it would suggest to us that all those who are redeemed are those who are virgins. The reason that they were able to be pure unto the Lord, the reason that they were able to follow the Lamb, is that they were redeemed. What gave them the power to do that came because a work of transformation has taken place. They have been rescued from the tyranny of sin. They have been transported out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light. They have been redeemed. God has done a work with them. And upon that basis, they were able to keep themselves as virgins and able to walk and follow the Lamb. Well, he says the third thing about them is that they were first fruits unto God. These are those redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And you know, the first fruit was the best part of the harvest that was given to the Lord. I don't think it means that they were the first part of a larger harvest. I think the idea behind this first fruit is found later when the scriptures call us to devote ourselves to the Lord. The writer Paul could say in Romans 12, verse 2, I think he provides the best explanation of what John means by first fruits. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God." And so when he says that these were the first fruit, it meant that they offered themselves. Not only did they separate from the world because they were pure, but they dedicated themselves to God and to his will, that they gave the best of themselves to the service of the Lord. Let me conclude this afternoon. The dragon and the beast and the false prophet are working over time because they know the time is short. They're doing their best through persecution and deception. They're using everything that is available in their armory to disrupt and to destroy. But they will not prevail. For John says, "I've seen the end. I see the saints standing with the Lord." You know what John does? I just want to say, my friends, that, you know, if we preach Revelation, people are discouraged. You know you're not preaching it properly. If the saints are discouraged, then you know you're not preaching properly, because it was given to encourage. Here are the saints who are suffering. And John says, I've seen it all. It's been laid bare before my eyes. I've seen glory. And what else? I have seen you there. And I know what you're doing. You are praising the Lamb. So here are the saints who are struggling. He's saying, listen, I've seen what the end is. I've seen you elevated and exalted to glory. And I've seen the kind of person that you are. You are one of those who kept yourself pure. You followed the Lamb and you are first fruits. What is he saying? He's saying, because this is what I've seen of you in glory, then do that now. Be first fruits. Follow the Lamb and be pure like virgins. Be faithful to the commandment. Be faithful to your Savior. That's what he's saying. This, my friends, is his encouragement. I want you to understand that what he sees here in Revelation 14, the same 144,000 that he sees in chapter 7 now appears in glory, and not one is lost. They're all kept, they're all preserved. You can speak about the eternal security from chapter 14 of Revelation. They're all there. The number of the saints is complete. Nobody has been lost in the battle. They're all accounted for in glory. So take heart, the battle may be fierce, but oh my friends, the victory will be sweet. Well, there's an exhortation in the text. For John would say to us who are anticipating participation in this eschatological choir, those of us who are intending on rendering a new song, before we can offer the victor's praise, we must display the virgin's purity. We are to remain faithful to the bridegroom. We are to remember always that following the Lamb precedes praising the Lamb in glory. There is no victory without following the Lamb. My friends, in a world, people are following all kinds of different things. They take their cue from the world, from movie stars. They take their cue from scientists. Oh, help us, God, help us to follow the Lamb. My friends, I want to say to you with all reverence, we are not called to follow men. We are not even called to follow theologians. We are not even called to follow ourselves. We are to follow the Lamb. I was in Zambia a few years ago, and I was taken to a cemetery where we were told that there were 70 people at that time dying of AIDS in Lusaka, Zambia. And while we were there, within a short time, we saw many burial parties coming and leaving. And I began to walk among the tombs, looking at the inscriptions, and I found them very interesting. You will find an inscription on a tomb which has a headstone which was a pillar, a column made of marble, chopped off in the middle. And it would write on it, "A pillar has fallen in Israel." Or, "Here lies a faithful husband, a kind and devoted father." Or, "Here lies a friend, a true and genuine friend." And there was one tomb with the inscription, "He follows the Lamb." I wondered why he didn't write, "He followed the Lamb." I think he was being more accurate to the text. They follow present tense. Suggestive, if we do not press the present tense too much, that the saints who follow the Lamb here are also doing the same in glory. If following means communion, they have communion here, and they're having increasing communion in glory. He follows the Lamb. One professor says, In glory, we are going to be following Christ through the galaxies, marveling at the creation. That's speculation. But it seems as if though the beginning of the journey, does not end in glory, it only continues. And the point, there is no end to that following. I began to contemplate then my own demise, my own death. Though it's not a charitable subject to enlarge upon, there's no offense in enlarging upon it with your own self. And so I thought about my own death. And since then, I've thought several times about my own death. And I wonder what they would write on my gravestone. I love the preaching of the gospel. I'm glad God has called me to that, and I pray that I will live faithful to that and be found faithful in the end. But when I die, I don't want them to write he was a faithful preacher of the word, however great that may be. I love my wife very much. God has given me to me a very beautiful, very good woman. But I don't want them to write, here lies a faithful husband. I have two children, a son and a daughter. My daughter was born at home in my hands. I love her dearly, I love my son dearly. But I don't want them to write, here lies a faithful father. I think the greatest compliment that a man can ever receive in life is that he walks with God or he follows the Lamb. And at the end of the day, no greater accomplishment will be ours except that we follow Christ. That we look ahead to him and set our sights on him, that we obey his command, imitate his character, and follow him. My friends, I'm going to say to you that when you are bewildered by life, when you know not where to turn or what to do, follow the Lamb. And when you are discouraged and when you are suffering, nevertheless, follow the Lamb. For he alone knows the way. And he alone has overcome the obstacles of sin and death. He alone has prevailed. Follow him. One final illustration. In a place called Little Grand Rapids, an Aboriginal reserve, some 8,000 people, 300 kilometers northeast of Winnipeg, on a bitterly cold winter night, about 9:30, a small commuter plane circled and airstripped. It made an attempt to land, aborted, and it tried again. And eventually tried to land, it crashed, and the occupants died. When the investigation was carried out, they found out that the plane came up short of the runway because the runway lights were non-functional. He couldn't see, and so he couldn't land. What a terrible thing it is to go through life without a guide, without a light. But for the believer, how tremendously glorious it is that we have a light. We have a light that we can follow that will pilot us into the harbor of rest. What a joy to know that we have a pioneer who has gone before. And looking steadfastly to him, we will arrive in glory. Follow the Lamb. Follow Jesus. This age, deception is rife. The beast is on the prowl. Babylon's beauty is more dizzying than ever, her debauchery more unremitting. But John cries out to our generation, be chaste virgins, be first fruits, and follow the Lamb. He has given us a glimpse of the future. It consists of victorious celebration, of the unending new song to God and the Lamb. So while the future excites us, the presence invites us. Follow the Lamb. For the Lamb has conquered. Follow him. And you too will conquer.